manifestation of what went catastrophically wrong in Genesis 3. And so what we see in Kosovo or Bosnia or Montenegro today is simply an outworking of what went wrong in Genesis 3. So God gets hold of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, Abraham, through you and your descendants, I'm going to fix planet Earth. I'm going to set right the creation project. And so he gets hold of a people who we call Israel. And Israel is going to fix the world through the covenants. But what happens with Israel is they simply go and do what Adam did. And so it's lost again, and they go into captivity because of their sin, and it seems as if everything is lost. Now, even the people of God have capitulated to the enemy. They've capitulated to darkness, and they're in captivity. And so all looks very dark. And then in about 538, a little remnant comes back from Babylon. You remember that? A remnant comes back. However, that little group of people, and it was only a tiny group from Judah that came back, most of Israel never ever came back from exile. They were scattered in Assyria, scattered in Babylon, scattered in Egypt. That's why we talk about the 10 lost tribes. Most of them never came back. And only a handful from Judah came back. And so there was a remnant back. There was a remnant back. But if you'd have gone up to a Jew, okay, in 5 BC or 10 AD, and said, hey, are we back from exile? They'd have said, no, of course we're not. Look at the Romans marching in the street, okay? Look at the temple. There's no ark in the temple. There's no Shekinah glory in the temple. You see, what the prophets had seen, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they had seen is that when God moved, okay, to bring his people back from exile, all this would happen. Their sins would be forgiven and the covenant would be renewed. The temple would be rebuilt. The Spirit would be poured out. The Gentiles would be converted. God's enemies would be defeated. The resurrection of the dead would take place and creation would be renewed. That's what the prophets saw when God would move and bring back his people from captivity. Now, in 5 BC or 10 AD, that had not happened. Okay. However, God had done something remarkable. With this little remnant that came back, okay, they produced a faithful Israelite. Okay. Adam lost it. Israel lost it. But there was a faithful Israelite, not just descended from heaven, but descended from David after the flesh. That's what Romans says. And his name was Jesus, okay, and he fulfilled what Israel was always meant to do in setting right this malignancy, in setting right the course of God's purpose for humanity. And he did it alone. He did it alone on the cross, by resurrection, by ascension. And so today, as we said last week, something is happening in secret. Let me ask you, are your sins forgiven? Has the covenant been renewed? Yes. What does Jesus say in the upper room? This cup is the new covenant. God has renewed the covenant. Okay, are you the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Uh-huh, God has secretly built a temple. Has the Spirit been poured out on your life?
Yes,
it has. Are you a Gentile?
Yes.
Most of you are. Okay. Has God's real enemy, of course, is not Romans. God's real enemies is sin and death. Has it been defeated? Yes, it has. Okay, have you this morning been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Jesus? So you got a bit of resurrection. Okay, and are you a new creation? If any man's in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. And so perhaps God has begun this movement to write the creation project through a people. Okay, is that it looks very different. Okay, they kind of come from Abraham, but now there's a whole bunch of people who didn't come from Abraham after the flesh, these uncircumcised Gentile dogs, thank God, and we're part of it, you see. And so what's happening is very exciting. You see, what God intended to do in setting right this malignancy that's rampaging in the earth, he has got a people who have come back out of exile, you see, and are moving back where we should be, which is not just to Palestine, okay, it's back to Eden. It's back to being in the presence of God. It's back to being free from sin. It's back to walking with God in the garden. You see, suddenly God is producing a people again. Now that's exciting. Why it's exciting is not because you might get to heaven. It's exciting because perhaps through you, some of heaven's going to get into the earth. See, that's the point of the covenants. The covenant doesn't have much to say about you getting to heaven. I mean, you will, don't worry, okay? But it's all about planet Earth being set right. And that's where we've lost. We've lost the great panorama. You see, we've lost the storyline. We've lost the meta-narrative. And what we don't want to do in Romans is so plunge into analyzing and exegeting one phrase that we lose the storyline. This is the story of the book of Romans. You remember where it begins in chapter 1 with the history of the world. And then Paul wants to conclude in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we've all sinned. Why? To make us miserable? No, to show us why God needed to make a covenant to set it right with Abraham. But Abraham and his descendants lost it, and so now God is renewing a covenant. He's bringing his people back from exile so that God's purposes for the cosmos can be accomplished. Amen? That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here this morning. We're here this morning to do something about what you'll see on the TV this afternoon. That's why we're alive. Where you see I was going to say the nurses, that sounds a little bit... What's the kind of medical team that's really in action? You know, the real high-powered medical team. The kind of ER room, or where the action is, you see. And we've got the penicillin, or whatever it is, to pump into the bloodstream of humanity so that God can set right what's gone wrong. You see, God intends to set right what's gone wrong. Amen? It's what he wants to do. Now, it won't be fully and finally set right, okay, until that faithful Israelite returns. But now we are the agents of the kingdom of God. That's right. And we come as Jesus came and said, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. God can rule and reign in your life. God can even rule and reign in Omaha. That's why some of you were out all night praying last night. And if you were praying all night with Metro 2000, you are allowed to sleep in this class this morning, okay? I just want you to know that. Okay, so chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. What's going to happen here? We're going to learn six things from chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Number one, we're going to learn that this new people have all the old covenant blessings. So everything in the old covenant, you've now got back. Okay, this morning you've got it. Number two, that's the first half of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Number two, we're going to see that we are no longer in solidarity with Adam. That's the second half of chapter 5. And so, sorry, you can't say, when you give way to the flesh, well, I'm just human, okay? Sorry, that excuse is gone. The second half of Romans 5 is saying you are no longer in solidarity with Adam. Who are you in solidarity with? Christ, that's right. So you're not just human, are you? Got a little bit of the Holy Spirit in you. So there's a little bit of divine life in you. Number three, they're free from sin. That's chapter 6. Number four, they're free from the law. That's really exciting. Chapter 7. Number five, they're free from death. That's the beginning of chapter 8. And number six, they're now the instruments of renewing the whole cosmos, because that was the purpose of the covenants. Those six things are Romans 5, first half, second half, Romans 6, Romans 7, first half, Romans 8, second half, Romans 8. And that's where we're going, believe it or not, this morning. I don't know if we'll get there, but we're going to try. We're going to try. Okay, so what shall we say here? Just by way of, let's move right into number one. Number one, we have all the blessings of the old covenants. Now, why is this important? It's important because we need to demonstrate, okay, we need to demonstrate to the Jews, okay, that we're not a sect, we're not a new religion. Do you see what I mean? We've joined them in the covenant family. Now, the only way we can demonstrate that is if we can show that everything that a Jew had, you now have. Okay, that's what Paul is going to say in the first half of Romans chapter 5. And so if you want to turn there, we're just going to read one or two verses from Romans 5. Well-known verses. This new covenant family have all the old covenant blessings. Now, that should cheer you up on a cold, rainy morning, because this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. It's as if we live under a waterfall of grace. Isn't that wonderful? You don't oscillate in and out. You stand there. You live there under grace, under this great waterfall. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, now this is where today comes in. This is where this week comes in. Now look at my hand as well as your Bible. Okay, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the high point. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Whoops, we seem to be going down here, but we suffer, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And we've gone to the bottom of the circle. But endurance produces character. Which it does. And character, whoops, we're right back up to the top, produces hope, because we say, hey, there is hope, I really am changing. You know, I suffered this week, but I didn't kick the dog or beat my wife. There's really hope here. Okay, and hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because there's been a down payment already, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so what's he saying? He is saying, number one, he's saying we have peace with God. What was the great Jewish word that they used? Shalom, shalom, okay? Now notice, we read it, since I have been justified by faith, I have peace with God, don't we? It doesn't say that, does it? See, God is producing a new covenant family. And you see, if you don't have peace this morning, perhaps you're reading it, since I have been justified by faith, it's not supposed to be an I, it's supposed to be a we. You see, we have shalom together. And if you're not in the body, if you're not part of the family, you probably don't. Secondly, he says we have access now into grace. You've got access. Now, this is what they had in Israel once a year in one man for a few minutes. Who was that? The high priest had access. Now we've got access any time. I remember when I was working in London at one phase, I worked for a friend of mine who was a building contractor for a few years. And he owned this company, and he used to have the kind of inner office, you know, like the Holy of Holies. And if you wanted to get to see this guy, it was really difficult. You had to obviously phone. You had to speak to his secretary. You had to make an appointment. You had to come on the right day. You had to wait, you know, here was that kind of inner sanctum, and we had our kind of bits out here. And then there was the kind of waiting room out there. And so you had to come and you had to wait. And then finally, you know, the moment came and you could be ushered in, you know, for a few minutes. But occasionally, when I'd be working away, the door would burst open and in would run four people. No appointment, no secretary, no waiting, no phoning. Straight in, and they would burst. Whatever he was doing, whoever he was with, they had access. Who were they? His children. That's right, his children. They didn't make an appointment. They didn't come once every 6 months. They went whenever they wanted. And he allowed them to do that, okay? So we were invaded. And what Paul is saying is we've got access any time. You see, that's what they had limited in the Old Covenant, but now it's been expanded. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, Adam's glory was that he had dominion and authority over the creation. And what our hope is that we will regain it. You see, that was the old covenant family, and they lost it. But now we are to regain it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It is amazing. It is thrilling. And that's what we have. Fourthly, you may not like this, but we even rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why? Because if you were a Jew, you knew that suffering was a mark of being the people of God. That's why the Jews aren't particularly mystified that for the past 2,000 years they've been persecuted. Because suffering is part and parcel of being the people of God. Now, when somebody told you the four spiritual laws, they may not have included that one, okay? But they should have. Because if you're being part of the people of God, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Why? Because we're going upstream, aren't we? We're going against the tide. We've got the wind in our face. And don't you find that every day? You know, you're going in a direction that's, you know, counterclockwise to everybody else. And it's tough. It's tough. That's why you'll get laughed at. That's why you'll get ridiculed. That's why you'll get persecuted. That's why you'll get martyred. Okay, that's part and parcel of being the people of God. It's great fun, but there we are, you know. And then the love of God is poured out. Okay, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Now, we've said before that when we get words like love in Romans, they're not abstract. They're not kind of a gas that floats around, you know, that may, you know, fall on your head and give you a nice fuzzy warm feeling, okay? This is rooted in the story. What's the love of God that's poured out? He's doing something about evil. He's doing something about wickedness. He's doing something about what's going on out there. That's the love of God, you see. That's his covenant faithfulness to put right what's gone wrong. And then God's Spirit is active. God's Spirit is active. It's poured out. And so, are we the new covenant people? Are we the new covenant people? Yes, indeed we are. But here's the tragedy. Why do the Jews not believe? Why do the Jews not believe? Because we've not shown this to them. We've not lived this way, you see. And so they say, these Christians, they're a bunch of freaks. Do you see what I mean? That they're not the people of God. Now, if we had this, you see, if we showed this in our life, they would immediately say, they've got what we're supposed to have. You see, and that's where you'll come in Romans to Paul saying, we're to make them jealous. You remember those verses? To make them jealous. Because suddenly, they're to see, hey, this is what we were promised. And those folks over there have got it. But instead, tragically, we've done repeatedly the opposite. Let me just give you one example. Very, very shocking example. This is Martin Luther, who I admire very, very much, and I hope you do too. This is what he said should be done to the Jews. He said their synagogue should be set on fire, their prayer books should be burned, their rabbis should be forbidden to preach, their homes should be smashed and destroyed, Jews should be banned from the roads and the markets, their property should be seized, and these poisonous worms should be drafted into forced labor. Well, charming, you know. Wonderful. This is Martin Luther, leader of the Reformation. And in the last resort, they should simply be kicked out for all time. Well, I mean, it kind of echoes another German I know, don't you? You see, this is terrible. But this is how the church treated the Jews. Now, are they going to believe we've got the covenants? That the covenant's going to be renewed when we treat them like that? You see, and that's what people say, why don't the Jews believe? Nothing wrong with the Bible. Nothing wrong with the prophecies. There's been something wrong with us, you see. We've not demonstrated that we are that new covenant people. And what Paul will argue in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is when we start doing that, something will happen to those people. Their eyes will be opened. And they'll suddenly think, hey, perhaps we missed it. Perhaps we missed it. And that's what Paul describes as the jealousy factor. Okay, let's just pause for 1 minute, John. Okay, second half of chapter 5 is going to say we're no longer in solidarity with Adam. Now, this is a complex section. And so I'm going to try and break it down fairly simply for you. And let me show you why it's complex, and you'll get the feel of this. And what I want you to see is this is not just some abstract theology. This affects decisions that will be made in the courts in Omaha this week. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 12, if you want to see it there in your Bible, verse 12 begins this section. Okay, if you look down there, verse 12 begins a section, and then you need to put in your Bible a parenthesis around verse 13 to 17. Every commentator will tell you that. Okay, so verse 12, and then put a parenthesis around verse 13 to 17, because it explains verse 12. Verse 12 is such a fulcrum, such a watershed, that Paul needs a whole paragraph to explain it. So put a parenthesis around verse 13 to 17. Okay, and then verse 18 and 19, he continues the thought that he began in verse 12. Now, let me just go quickly. Okay, Paul is going to say in verse 12, he's going to say that sin came into the world through one man. Who was that man? Adam, okay? And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, in some sections of the church, and if this is important to you, I don't mind you having your own opinion, but let me just give you what I think is the flow here. Some say, well, when Adam sinned through this one man, we all sinned. We all sinned. And so you're born sinful. In fact, it was taught in the Middle Ages that even if you died in the womb, you would go to hell. Okay? Because you inherited, you see, when all men sinned, when the one man sinned. However, what I want to point out is that this phrase here, all men sinned, is exactly the same phrase as in 3:23. Who can quote Romans 3:23? For all? Okay, exactly the same. For all have sinned. Now, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is pointing out that sin is something you choose. It's not something you inherit. So it would be very, very odd if when we get into chapter 5, having established this in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that sin is a choice, that suddenly Paul switches and says, well, actually, it's something you inherit. Okay. Now, of course, we inherit the effects of Adam's sin. Okay. I don't think it's helpful to say we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. And you'll see why in a moment. And I should point out that there was no concept in Judaism, and there's been no concept in Eastern Orthodoxy, that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Oh yes, we inherit its devastating effects. Okay, but there is a difference here. There's a nuance here. And I'll go on to show that in just a moment. Okay, then we get to the parenthesis. And then I'll go down a little bit further. And then I'll apply it. And you'll see why this kind of thing is not remote. It's not academic, it's not removed. It's very, very real to how we see people today. And so we get the parenthesis, which we'll go back to. But now look with me in verse 18 in your Bible. Verse 18 in your Bible. Okay, where he teases this out a little bit further. And he says, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. Why was it condemnation for all men? Because in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We were condemned to die. No access to the tree of life now. Okay, that was the condemnation. So one man's act of righteousness, whose act? The act of Jesus, leads to acquittal and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Okay, now that really sounds like, doesn't it? That because Adam sinned, we're now made sinners. I don't believe that's the nuance here. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Notice that, are we automatically made righteous by the obedience of Jesus? No. Okay, we have to endorse that obedience by repentance and faith. So are we automatically made sinners by the disobedience of Adam? No, but we endorse that, don't we? We endorse his leadership. If you would just keep your eyes on verse 19, I use an illustration like this. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Let's take the example of Hitler. By that one man's disobedience were many made sinners? Yes, the German race, you see. But they endorsed his leadership. Do you see the point? So one man's disobedience led many into sin. But they, each German, had to endorse that disobedience. And so following it out, and then I'll say why this is important. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, 18 and 19. If automatic, the parallel with Jesus would break down, of course, because then we'd be automatically saved. You get the point. The parallel would break down. But the action of Adam had profound consequences. Profound consequences. That's why we talk of depravity. That's why we talk of original sin. It's not so much that I'm in solidarity with his guilt. I'm in solidarity with the effects, this catastrophic effect in the human race. And I've given you the illustration of Hitler and them endorsing his leadership. And so we endorse the leadership of Adam. And so we recapitulate his sin, not as an inheritance, but as a choice for which we're accountable. Now you say, why is all that important? Why does Paul give this complex teaching? It's very, 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 very crucial. I've mentioned children. Why do we baptize infants? Why do we baptize babies? If you don't, what will happen to them? If they've inherited Adam's guilt? Going to go to hell. That's why in the Catholic Church they baptize them immediately. Okay? If you lose, it's a funny doctrine, isn't it? If you lose a baby in the womb, if you miscarry, no hope for that. No hope for that infant. They go straight to hell. And it seems very, very cruel, doesn't it? And that's why some people have turned away from Christianity, because of this rather crude interpretation of Romans 5. Okay, and that's why, and that was not in all sections of the church. Even when they baptized babies, did they believe this? But in many sections they did, and that's why they did it as soon as they could possibly do it. What about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, who has a Catholic background here? Okay, what does the Immaculate Conception of Mary mean? Sin. That Mary was conceived without sin. Why did she need to be conceived without sin?
Christ.
So she didn't pass it on. Okay, so she didn't pass it on. And so it goes right back to Romans chapter 5. Okay, but the most significant thing for us today is not even in those areas of doctrine. The most significant area for us today is in the area of crime and punishment. You see, what happens when somebody is a serial murderer or a serial rapist? What do we say? We say, he's sick, don't we? The Bible says he's evil. You see the difference? If he's sick, well, it's something that was kind of in his genes. Do you see what I mean? Something he was born with. Do you see what I mean? Something Adam's responsible for. And this has flowed right into where we are today. And so it's very rare, isn't it, that you'll hear somebody being described, you know, in court, you know, and they've done the most horrendous, terrible things. And how many people say, he is evil? I mean, it's even striking for me to say it, isn't it? You just don't hear that kind of thing on the news, do you? He is evil. Oh, he's sick? Yes. Is maladjusted? Yes, you know, whatever. We'll use it all. But the Bible doesn't say that, you see. And why? You see, the Bible is full of hope, you see. It's full of hope. Because if I'm a sinner, I can repent, okay? If it's in my genes, there's nothing I can do about it. If I got it in the womb, do you see what I mean? Nothing I can do about it. You see the point? But the Bible is full of hope. That's why when we call evil, evil, we are elevating the very person we're describing that way. You see, if you just malfunction, okay, if you're simply sick, if you're just warped in your psychology, if that's just in your genes, there's very little hope for you, okay. But if you're evil, okay, if you chose evil, you can choose to repent by the grace of God. Do you see the point? So these things are not academic. And if this is not what you've been taught in your kind of tradition, the church background you come from, that's fine. I'm not saying that this is this is something where you have to agree with me, but this is very important for you to understand sometimes the profound consequences, you know, of getting these things wrong. And so the second half of chapter 5 is saying that you're no longer in solidarity with Adam. Sorry about that. You can't blame anybody but yourself. Oh, no, that doesn't sound so comfortable, does it? It's nice to blame Adam for things that God holds me responsible for. But sorry, you can't. Oh yes, we inherit the catastrophic effects of being born in this broken world. Okay? But we're still responsible. And that means that by the grace of God, I can choose to repent. I can choose goodness and righteousness rather than evil. You see, it elevates people to call them sinners. Isn't that odd? To call people sinners. If we say they're sick, nothing they can do about it. Do you see what I mean? Sorry, you just, you know, got the wrong bunch of genes, you know. Well, immediately, what have you done? You've diminished the person. Do you see what I mean? You've diminished them. That's why God doesn't mind calling us sinners, because it elevates us. Do you see the point? We can do something about it. Very important to grasp this. Anyways, that was the second half of chapter 5. Now we're going to, let me just give you the parenthesis. You won't be able to get all this down, but this is the verses 13 to 17 in the middle, where he does this parallel between Adam and Christ. And I'll just put it up, and as I say, you probably won't be able to scribble it all down. And this is a tremendous parallel where he will contrast Adam and Christ. And this little phrase, and you can mark it in your Bible, it will say, just as Adam, even so Christ, 12, 18, 19, 21. And then it will go on to list the contrast between the two men and what they did. And that through Adam, there was judgment, there was death, there was condemnation. Many were made sinners. Through Christ, there's justification. We reign in life. There's life for all. Many are made righteous. And this wonderful contrast he draws out. And I love this phrase, that now we reign in life. Don't you like that? Well, some of you are not so sure at 9:30 on a Saturday morning. But you see, the point was that when Adam was put on the earth, God gave him authority so he could reign in life. And so many people, you'll meet them, and life is reigning over them. You know, they're under it. We're supposed to be over it. And we're supposed to reign now in life. We're supposed to be kings and queens on the earth. You get the point? Because now God is restoring what was lost. And so today it's a love, even if you don't feel like it, I mean, doesn't it even make you feel good to read it? That we reign now. We reign in life. Life doesn't, circumstances don't reign over us. We reign over them, even if they're circumstances that we don't like. And so the great parallel is made between, but there's more than the parallel, because you get the word creeping in five times, verse 9, 10, 13, 17, and 20, that it's not simply a parallel, but over here, it's a much more. And so we get phrases like, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do any of you remember Arthur Blessett? Do any of you go back that far to remember Arthur Blessett? Okay. What did he do? Do you remember, Brian?
I carried cross.
That's right. Arthur was the first guy to, you know, he had been converted out of the, I think, out of the hippie movements. And he was a great guy, and he carried this full-size cross and all over the world. And in fact, you know, he eventually had to have a wheel on the bottom because he kept wearing out crosses. Because if you put a cross on your shoulder and drag it behind you, it rubs on the ground. And so he kept wearing out crosses, so eventually he put a little wheel on the bottom so it wouldn't wear out. And Arthur would go all over the world carrying this cross and telling people about the Lord. He's still alive. He was a great, great character back in the 60s and the 70s. And when Arthur would arrive in a town, I don't know how he got this cross on the taxi or whatever, whether he strapped it on top or whether he had a way, whatever, stick it out the window. But he'd get in a taxi And he'd say to the taxi driver, first thing he'd say, is he'd say, take me to where the sin is. Taxi driver thinking, God, man wants a night out here. Take me to where the sin is. Then he'd complete the phrase, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And with that opening shot, the taxi driver would take him to the red light district or wherever he was going. But that's what Paul is saying here, that where it's not just a parallel, it's a much more. There's a superabundance. And so we can't, you see, as Christians, we love to kind of flop over here and say what miserable sinners we are. Sorry, you can't, because we're sin abounded, okay? You've got lots of abounding sin. Okay, grace is going to much more. You see, grace is not going to balance it out. It's going to overbalance it. Okay, it's going to overbalance it. And it was rather nice, last week we had Peter Wagner with us, and Peter was saying that he got a real surprise recently. He's an older man now, very, very gracious and godly, and he was saying every night, he says, I confess my sins. You know, he said, I just review the day and confess my sins. And he said, a little while ago, he said, I got to that point, you know, before I went to bed, and he thought, Lord, I don't think I've sinned today. Thought about that for a while, but he couldn't think of anything. And so he went to bed, and next day he went through the day, and he got through to the end of the day, and he started to he couldn't think of anything, and he thought, what's wrong with me, I'm not sinning, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And of course, we do sin, you see, but the scripture says that if any man sins, doesn't say when you do. And so, yes, we are sinners, but there's abounding grace. We can reign in life. That's the thought here in Romans. Now, this will be pressed home in chapter 6, okay, where because we're not in solidarity with Adam, we are now free. We are now free from sin. And chapter 6 is not sinless perfection. We are still sinners, but we are abounding in grace. Now let me pause for a minute, John, and see if we have any questions then. Chapter 6 of Romans. And many people think Romans 6 is very, very kind of difficult and complicated. It's not difficult and complicated. If you turn there, there are basically two questions Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. And the first question is in verse 1, and then he deals with it for the first 14 verses. And the next question is in verse 15, and he deals with it till the end of the chapter, chapter 23. Okay, if you understand those two questions and his answers, you've got Romans chapter 6. Let's just read a few verses and you'll get the feel of it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Literally, are we to abide in sin, to live in sin, because we have to? Do you see what I mean? So the grace of God can abound. And Paul says, God forbid, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Something was cut off. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? As miserable sinners, okay? No, in newness of life, in newness of life. That's what the cross is all about. And so the first question runs something like this. Is this the best deal on offer? This is verse 1. This is the objection. And many Christians think this is the best deal on offer. I have to keep on abiding in sin because I'm human. Okay? That's just, you know, one day I'll get to heaven. But at the moment, I have to keep on living in sin because I'm human. But God has to keep on forgiving me because he's gracious. Do you see what I mean? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may... That's the best... And most Christians think that's the best deal on offer. Yeah, you are a miserable sinner, but don't worry, God loves you, and he'll keep, you know, dishing out the forgiveness, and so you go on being, you know, miserable, and he goes on and being gracious, but finally you get to heaven, and you get happy. Okay, Paul says, you've got it wrong. And this is what he says, chapter 6. He says, first of all, you've got to know something. What have you got to know? You've got to know that you're crucified with Christ, okay? That's what you've got to know. And so he goes on to say, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose. Okay, it's like the nails of the cross are 2,000 years long, and you're nailed there. And he says, you've got to know something. You've got to have revelation about something. That's why Watchman Nee used to say, I believe as much in my own death as I do in the death of Christ. Because I was there, you see. I was there. And I died when he died. And so first of all, Paul says, to break out of this, you've got to know something. That you've been baptized with him, verse 3. United with him in his death, verse 5. Crucified with him, verse 6. And so what Paul is saying, and you probably know the lovely story of Watchman Nee. How many of you have read Watchman Nee? Okay, great Chinese Christian. One day he realized this, because he was living up here. Well, you know, I have to go on sinning, but God has to go on forgiving me, and that's the best. And he was in Shanghai, and he was reading one night Romans chapter 6. And suddenly this broke in on him, you know, what the Lord had done. That he was crucified with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He was raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And he ran out of his room into the streets of Shanghai, running up and down in the middle of the night, shouting, I'm dead! I'm dead! I'm dead! As he ran through the streets with his pajamas on, just telling the city that he was dead. Because, you see, once you know that you've died with him, you also know you've been raised with him. You see, that's Paul says, you've got to know it. And so what he's saying here is we need to know that Jesus didn't only die for me as my substitute, he died as me. Do you see? When Jesus died, I died. In the economy of God. Okay, in the economy of God. When he died, I died. That's why he said, I believe as much in my own death, okay, as I do in the death of Christ. Because he died as me, not just for me. He died as me, as my representative. Now, you've got to know that, okay? You don't have to understand that. You just got to know it. It's like when you fly, I'm like a child when I fly. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a jumbo jet, you know, weighing 350 tons, and I'm running down the runway at Kennedy or wherever it might be, and, you know, this thing's picking up speed. I sit there like a little kid. I'm not scared at all. I'm totally thrilled. Every time I've flown all over the world, every time takeoff is the most exciting part. I think this giant can never get off the ground. I think of all the people, all the luggage, all the food, all the fuel. This great lumbering thing is not going to go anywhere. And suddenly, a law goes into effect. You say, I understand gravity. I don't really understand aerodynamics. And suddenly this thundering hulk is lifting off the ground. And if I wasn't strapped in, I'd dance up and down the aisles, you know. This is amazing. How does this happen, you know? It totally is that this huge chunk of steel is now getting off the ground. This is amazing. You know, I don't understand how this happens. We see it's a little bit like this. You see, you don't have to understand it. You just have to know that God has done something that sets you free. Okay? So what do? Secondly, Paul goes on to say that now you commit yourself to this truth. Okay? And that's the word reckon that comes in verse 10, 22, 23, and 24. And so he says, okay, now you know this. You may not understand it, but you need to know that. Okay? And now you commit yourself to it. So you get some revelation, but then you need some decision making about this. So you say, I'm going to commit myself to this truth. A little bit like getting in the aeroplane. Do you understand how this thing's going to lift off the ground? Not really, no. But I'm still going to get in the door. Do you see the point? I'm going to get on board. And so Paul says, you need to get on board. You can't take off unless you get on board. And so get on board. And then finally, and this is logical, and I'll tie it all together, he says you've got to yield. So there's revelation, there's crisis, and there's process. And so the word yield comes up in verse 13 twice, 16, 19 twice. You yield to God. You yield now your members, okay, to battle. Okay, not to the enemy, but to fight him. And you yield to grace. Very, very simple. Very, very simple. That's all you need to do. You need to know that when Jesus went to the cross, you went with him. When he went into the grave, you went in with him. When he came out in resurrection, you came out with him. You know that. You don't understand that, okay, but you know it. And then you decide, I'm going to commit myself to this truth. I'm going to get on board the aircraft, okay? I don't know how it will take off, but I'm going to buy my ticket and get on board. And then, to press the analogy perhaps a little bit too far, you just need to alter the armrest, get comfortable, pull out your tray, you know, enjoy the ride, as it were. You just need to yield, you know, don't worry about it. There'll be takeoff. Let me give you another analogy that may be a little more accurate, and a little more helpful. Let's say lungs are full of water, your body is lighter, you know, than the water it displaces, and so you'll float on the top. And so let's say that you don't know this, like I didn't know it, and you're out and you want to swim across a big lake, okay? And let's say you're with your dad or with your friend, and you say, how far can you swim? And you say, about halfway. And they say, well, let's go then, because you can rest in the middle. And I say, you know, I don't understand that. And they say, well, they explain that you can float. Okay, so they start up here, you see. You've got to know something. You've got to know something you didn't know before, okay? And they explain that. And then, what do I have to do? I have to start swimming, okay? So I can never prove this unless I start swimming. And so I start swimming across the lake. I can only get halfway. And so what do I have to do in the middle? I have to not fight it, okay? I have to yield to it. I have to just lay back and let it carry me. Do you see the point? And then I'm going to get across the lake. And so it's a simple thing, but very adequate parallels. If this is going to work in your life, if you're going to walk in newness of life, you've just got to know it, not understand it. You've got to commit yourself to it. And then you've got to trust, you've got to yield to the grace of God, that because of the dynamic of Jesus, you can walk in newness of life. That's the first half. Second half, then we'll have some questions. Second half is down in verse 15. Which is a little different question. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, the second question is entirely different from the first. And here, somebody is beginning to understand this grace business. Now, let me tell you this. If you understand grace, it's very dangerous. It's very dangerous to understand grace. Very, very dangerous. You know why? If you really understand grace, what's dangerous about understanding grace? Free. Sorry?
You're free.
You're free to do what?
Whatever.
Ah, free to do anything. Why are you free to do anything?
Because you know God.
Because you know God is gracious. It's very dangerous. That's why Martin Luther used to say, I'm not sure if I like this saying or not, but he used to say, if you sin, he said, sin boldly. I don't know if I like that, but what he meant, you see, is that even if you do sin, there's grace. And so if you really understand grace, the danger is, you see, you might really do whatever you want to do. Now, if you sin 70 times today, is God going to forgive you? He's in covenant commitment to forgive you. That's the point. And so suddenly, the light goes on. We say in England, the penny drops. Analogy from a slot machine, the penny drops, and so it begins to produce, you know. You begin to understand, hey, wait a minute here. If I sin, will God forgive me? Yeah. If I sin again, will he forgive me? Yeah, he will. When will he stop? He'll never stop. Well, perhaps then I need never stop. Do you see the point? And Paul says, no, you can't do that. And you can't do it for three reasons. And he gives you them in this. He says, first of all, he says, because of the slavery of sin. You see, the thing about sin is you don't control it. It controls you. That's the deception here. So I think, well, you know, I won't be too concerned about holiness. I don't want to be miserable. Okay, I'd have a little bit of sin in my life. Well, that would be nice, but you see, you don't control sin. Sin controls you. Secondly, he goes on to show that we can't have this attitude because of the addiction of sin. It's like a drug. It's like a drug. The more you have, the more you need. It's like morphine. The more you have, the more you need. And so that's why you see in a society, people don't say, well, you know, we want to be kind of fornicators, but we're going to stop there. They don't do that, do they? You see, once they've broken the boundary, then they go into perversion. It's as if it's like a drug, and then they're doing all kinds of sexual things that are even horrible to read about. Do you see what I mean? It's because, you see, sin is addictive. You just want more and more of it. And then finally, you can't continue this way, because even though you might go to heaven, there'll be death working in your life. The wages of sin, the payoff, which you tragically see in people, you know, who might be very clearly living that way. They might be sleeping rough, and they might be, I don't mean that they're worse, but sometimes you see it visibly in people while they're still alive. They're living in death. They're living in death. That's the wages of sin. Some hide it better than others. And so you can't do that. And so what's he saying? He's saying that this family, this new humanity, okay, God is dealing with sin for this people and through them for the world. You see, because we can't be the penicillin, do you see what I mean, if we carry the virus or if we carry the infection. You see the point? And so because the problem of planet Earth is sin, we've got to be people who are free from sin. I don't mean that in the absolute sense. I mean it in the gracious sense of reigning in life. And that's why Romans 6 is so very, very important. And so we have all the old covenant blessings. We're no longer in solidarity with Adam, and we are free from sin. Any questions? I'm throwing a lot at you this morning. But I'm just going to probably, we've got about 10, 15 minutes, I'll probably just hit chapter 7 and we'll stop there and get chapter 8 next time. But do you have any questions? I'll pause here. A few things about Romans 7 then in 5 minutes. Now what he's going to say in Romans chapter 7 is very, very profound. It's not difficult, but he's basically going to say in chapter 7 that we are now free. We are now free from the law as a means of establishing righteousness, because, of course, the Jews got it all wrong and they thought you used the law to work your passage. And it was never given to work your passage. As we said last week, it was given to a redeemed people. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before they ever got to Sinai and were given the law. You were never supposed to use the law to work your passage. Neither, which was the second mistake of Israel, you see, the Torah meant that keeping Torah established who you were ethnically. The food laws, circumcision, keeping certain days. And that's why, you see, Israel thought that we are the people of God, ethnically. You see, biologically, I'm one of the special people. And so we are now free from the law. Now, that would be wonderful, tremendous and fantastic news for a Jew, because if you've never, how many of you have seen the Talmud, the whole Talmud? How many of you? Now, if you've ever seen it, it is two shelves about this long, and this is just the commentary on the law, not the Old Testament, just the law. Two shelves of books this long, okay? And it is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. And they had to try and keep it. And so they would work out, well, you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, if you carry a dried fig, that's not a burden, truly, but two dried figs would be, okay? You can carry enough ink to write two letters, but not three letters. That would be a burden, okay? You can carry enough milk for one swallow, but not two swallows. That would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. But then they were unsure about whether you could wear false teeth on the Sabbath day, because that would be carrying a burden in your mouth, you see. It gets to being ridiculous, doesn't it? And then they would debate whether you could lift your child on the Sabbath day, because that would be carrying a burden. So no wonder, you see, they had to have two volumes, well, not two volumes, many, many volumes, spanning multiple thousands of pages to try and keep Torah. And every Jew was conscious all the time, whatever he did, you see. If you're going to run into the kitchen, okay, and get a bagel, you have to think, is this bagel kosher? Do you see what I mean? Or perhaps it has some pork fat in it or something, and I can't eat it. Everything you did was controlled by the law. It was a wretched business. It was a wretched business. And now Paul is going to say, hey, guys, here's the good news. This new covenant people, guess what? We're free from the law. We're free from the law. This is absolutely marvelous, absolutely wonderful. And so Paul will analyze Israel's experience under the Torah, and he will use the word I, because he wants to tell the story of Israel in the first person singular. And so if you read Romans 7, you know, where Paul is saying things like, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. He's not just talking about himself, he's talking about the whole nation. This was the dilemma, you see, they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. Okay, it was a bondage to them, a terrible, terrible bondage. And Paul is saying, this new covenant people, they are free. But he uses the first person singular to identify with the Jewish agony in trying to keep Torah. And this this formula of using the I was well known in the ancient world. And so we'll see why he's talking about Israel, not just himself, when we look at the text, which will probably be for a few minutes next week. But it comports very well with what we've been saying already this morning, because what we tend to do, and we'll top this out next week, is, you see, as Christians, we invent a new Torah, don't we? And we kind of put weights on each other. You see, that's the danger. That's the danger of what we do as Christians. And I'll say a little bit more about that next week. You know, but we say, you know, brother, isn't it wonderful? You know, we're free in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? We're free in Jesus. But remember, you've got to go to church twice on Sunday. And on Monday, you go to the prayer meeting. On Tuesday, you go to Promise Keepers. And on Wednesday, you go to the Bible study. And on Thursday, we do outreach. And on Friday, we go to the Open Door Mission. And don't forget, on Saturday, you tithe and get to church two times. Isn't it wonderful? We're free. Now, you say, should you not then do all those things? Yes, you should. But it's how you do them is the key. And that's what he's going to say in Romans chapter 7. Okay?